Genesis 3 open in front of you. I wonder whether you've ever had one of those moments where you just stop and you're overwhelmed by the good things, the blessings that the Lord has kind of poured into your life. Maybe life isn't going particularly well, but you just had that moment and you can see all the good things. I had one of those moments this week. It was my birthday. I was 39 years old. Some of you are looking and thinking, wow, that is old. Some of you are thinking, wow, that is young. All of you are thinking, he doesn't look it. And as I kind of, you have that moment on your birthday, you kind of reflect on life, and you know, life is, you know, you just stop and you're overwhelmed by the Lord's kindness and his blessings. It's a bit like standing on top of a mountain, and as you look down the mountain, you just see the beauty of creation, and you just want to praise and delight in the Lord and his good gifts. And last week, we stopped and we, as it were, sat on the mountain and looked over the good gifts that the Lord had given us as we thought about this area of sex and sexuality. And we saw how it was good that God made us male and female, how he made us different, equal yet complementary. And we saw how it was good and great that God made us to enjoy sexual intimacy. And we saw how it was fantastic and amazing and wonderful and delightful that God made us to enjoy sexual intimacy in marriage. And then we saw how the marriage is a picture of Christ and his church and is the gospel. And we sat on the mountain and we delighted and we reveled in the good gifts that God has given us. The blessings that just flow from this whole area of sex and how God has made us. Well, if we were on the mountaintop last week, we're in the pit and the valley this week, as we see how the fall has so impacted and defiled and changed what God intended in this whole area of sex and sexuality. Turn with me to Genesis 3, or keep it open if you haven't closed it. There in Genesis 3. We see the moment where Eve and then Adam believed the lies of Satan. They believed the lies that what God was offering was not really good, was not the best for them. So Satan says to them, verse 1, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve's response distorts what God says, and doubt begins to enter, and Satan then pushes it further. Verse 4, you're not going to die. It's just God stopping you because he doesn't want you to be like him. He's kind of stopping you from the goodness that he really wants or has. And they believe the lie. They believe the lie that God was not really wanting what was best for them. And so they reached out and they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they broke the one command the Lord had given them, eating from the one and only tree they were not permitted to eat from in the midst of hundreds that they were. They believed the lie. They believed the lie that God was somehow holding back on them, that somehow God was not good and did not want true goodness for them. They believed the lie. And everything changed. Boom, in a moment. It changed their relationship with God. So that now instead of seeking God and delighting in his presence and his ways, they hide from him, verse 8. It changed their relationship with creation. They were called to rule over, to subdue it, and bring order to it. Now we see it will fight against them. Verses 17 and 18. Of course, it changed their relationship with each other. Their eyes are open, verse 7. They realize they are naked. And once where there was no shame, chapter 2, verse 25, where there was no fear or concern about what the other thought of them, there was nothing to hide externally, internally, body and soul, but now there was. Now they could see, as it were, a deeper nakedness. The eyes of the other person became piercing light, seeing body and soul, seeing the ugliness of sin. They were seen by the other. And what was seen was shameful. And their relationship was now tarnished and changed. The fall changed everything. The moment they doubted God's goodness, his kindness, his right to rule and order things, the moment they doubted that his ways were the best ways for them to live, that thinking, that doubt, that false belief infiltrated every aspect of our thinking and behavior. And none less so in the area of sexuality. So once, where they delighted that God made us male and female, now we deny God made us male and female. And they fight against it. And that denial and that fight continues through the ages. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we saw Adam was called to lead his wife and love his wife. And Eve was his suitable helper, helping him in the labor of subduing and ordering God's creation, submitting to his loving headship. They were equal, yes, they were made in the image of God. There was nothing that they weren't equal in one sense before God, but they were different. They had different roles. And now we begin to see in Genesis 3 that all confused and messed up, and Adam doesn't lead his wife, doesn't defend his wife, doesn't protect his wife. But rather he blames her. He was there, but he didn't stop her. And so he now blames her for what happened, 3 verse 12. Eve doesn't look to her husband for leadership. She doesn't become a help to her husband, but a hindrance to her husband. She allowed herself to be ruled by a creature that they were meant to subdue. Now it's all upside down, and flowing from that conflict arises a tension, a battle, a role reversal. Who would lead? And so we read chapter 3, verse 16, God's words to Eve, your desire will be for your husband to, in effect, rule over him, and he will rule over you. There will be this battle between them. Who will lead? And the battle of the sexes has dominated for years because we believe the lie that God's ways, equal but different, is not best. And so men rule as if they were kings of the castle, trampling on their wives and not loving them as they ought, and putting women down and degrading them and holding them back, and far from valuing them, seeking to rule with strength and might. Women fought to be equal, and like all things, much good arose. They needed to, because men had so treated them badly and withheld education, withheld voting rights, withheld just normal legal rights within our land, and women fought for the equality and got equality, but in their fight it was not to be equal with differences. It wasn't a fight to be equal and difference and complement as God intended. They fought for equality which meant the same, if not better. And the idea of male headship as God intended in the family, in the church, in society, where men led through serving their wives and their churches and society by laying down their lives for others like Christ, is now an abhorrent way to large swathes of our culture. God's plan is abhorrent to many. And friends, where wives lead, husbands leave. Not necessarily physically, but he will abdicate responsibility of the marriage. Men won't fight their wives for leadership. They just turn it over and walk away, because everything in the culture encourages them to do so. Everything in their sinful nature encourages them to do so. And thus, if their own wives start fighting them for control, men will quickly abdicate. They revert to not taking an interest in you or the family as they should. If wives lead, men's husbands will leave. And if we believe God's ways are best, that he made us male and female equal but different with different roles, wives, encourage your husbands to lead. Men, stop being lazy and lead. Because let us not believe the lie. Let's not believe the lie. And of course, once you stop believing that God has made us male and female, distinct and different, yet equal to complement, and that God defines our gender with purpose, Well, then why shouldn't men have operations to become women if they want to? Or women become men? Or men dress as women and women dress as men? And we're going to speak more on this in a few weeks' time. It's easy to see how we get there when you begin to believe the lie and deny that God made us male and female, equal but distinct. When you believe the lie that God's plan is not best, you see, the fall changes everything. But then secondly, we see God made us to enjoy sexual intimacy. But since the fall, we turn that good gift into a god, an idol. Romans 1:25. Paul writes, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. In other words, we started worshipping idols. Tim Keller helpfully defines an idol as anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. That which you look to for hope, meaning and fulfillment. And since the fall, we've sought this in many things, but none more so than sex. Christopher Ashe, in his helpful book titled Marriage, writes, sex is perceived at a deep level as a necessity in life, even a substitute for communion with a transcendent God. Sex is a source of self-fulfillment, where sex becomes a savior, a god. Taken to extreme, it becomes a substitute religion. Something that started as a good gift became a god, became something that we worshipped, became something that began to dominate our hearts and our thinking and our behavior, and it replaced the very role that God was to fill. And we begin to see this movement of a gift, good gift becoming a god quite early on in the Bible. So Genesis 4:19. We read that Lamech married two women. God had purposed that we should only marry one. One suitable helper. Lamech desires two. Why? Well, presumably for sex, to increase his sexual choices and pleasure and to fulfill unmet desires that having one wife could not fill in his mind. He had believed the lie that God's ways were not good but restrictive, and so took two wives. Track forward to Genesis 19 and Sodom and Gomorrah, and sex is completely dominating these cities. Two angels arrive at Lot's house, and what do the men of the city want to do? Genesis 19:5. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. See how sex is just driving the agenda and dominating their thinking and their hearts and their imagination. And of course, if it's dominating your thinking and your behavior and your imagination, remember Keller's definition, it is functionally becoming your god. What you worship. Track forward a little bit more, and now it's clearly apparent that mankind is worshipping sex. God is giving the law to Israel, his nation. And God spends a whole chapter, Leviticus 18, on unlawful relationships. Why? Because we're told, verse 3, the land they are entering permits all of these shameful relationships. Canaan literally worships sex. They worship the gods of Baal and Ashtoreth, who are the gods of fertility. Part of the worship involved temple prostitutes. They worship literally sex. And so Israel is warned as they go into this land, they're not to be like that. And presumably all the relationships that he then says you're not to have, he says because the Canaanites are doing. And so the Israelites are told they're not to have sex with their mother and their sisters and their uncle and their aunts and their nephews and their nieces and their sister-in-laws. And they're not to have sex with animals. Sex is a good gift. It's not a god, and you're not to abuse it. You're not to be like the Canaanites and worship it. And sadly, though, Israel did not heed the law. They disobeyed. And numerous times you go through the Old Testament, what do you find? You find them worshiping the gods of Baal. They're worshiping, in effect, the god of sex. And of course, it touches even the lives of the good kings, the good guys, King David and Solomon. They're brought down because of their inappropriate sexual relationships and numerous wives. They bought into the culture, as it were. They believed the lie that what God says was not good, that his ways were restrictive. Track forward some more to the New Testament. See the same issue. Get to Corinth and Ephesus and Thessalonica, and Paul spends time in each of these letters to these churches tackling sexual immorality. That is, any sex outside of the covenant of marriage. Why does he do this? Well, because sexual immorality was rampant in these cultures. Sex as a god was alive and well. Temple worship was centered around sex. You had temple prostitutes you slept with as part of your worship to Diana. And Paul writes to encourage them not to be like that. Sex was a gift, it's not a god. They'd believed the lie that God's ways were not best, that his ways were restricted. And of course, this doesn't end with the biblical era. You travel through the centuries, this worship of sex is prolific in every culture and every era. Prostitute was rampant throughout the Middle Ages and through the alleged prim and proper Victorian era. Then 1961 happened. Anyone tell me what happened in 1961, the 4th of December? Sorry, anyone? The pill. The pill. The pill was allowed, became available free on the NHS in this land and also for sale across the pond, as it were. Up to this point, sex was still firmly tied to procreation, having babies. People knew if you had sex, you had babies, and so it curbed the behavior somewhat. Although what really happened was that the rich had wives to have babies and paid for mistresses to have sex. But it curbed the behavior somewhat. But the pill removed that barrier and that fear. And of course, then in about 1967, abortion was legalized, and that would remove that fear completely. And so now, sex becomes all about me, about my desires and my fulfillment and my hopes. Christopher Ash writes again, he says this, "It is a short step from loving you to loving me and wanting you. It's a short step from loving you to loving me and wanting you." And now the god of sex, as it were, was just magnified. It was easier now to worship and love and adore the god of sex. And of course, once sex became a separate pursuit from having children, the sexual possibilities just exploded in many directions. It was no longer necessary to simply have sex with a person you're married to in the context of a family. So you could have premarital sex, that is, having sexual relations before getting married. It became acceptable, as did non-marital sex, having sexual relations with no thought whatsoever of ever getting married. There was nothing wrong with a man and woman having sex if both consented, and as long as they practiced safe sex. That is, as long as they protected themselves from having children, which was thought of as much the same as from catching a disease. And of course, if sex is not connected to having children, why shouldn't men have sex with men and women have sex with women? It became literally impossible for people to see why there should be anything wrong with that. Because sex is all about me. And if sex is just a jolt of pleasure, why shouldn't people have sex with themselves, aided by pornography? And of course, sadly, tragically, this step, for some, is then perverted. Why then can I not have sex with a child? Because sex is all about me and my fulfillment and my purposes. And if I find that, why can I not have it? The sex god is worshipped. Now, of course, what was always the case and the reality was now just even more explicit and rampant and obvious and free from any restrictions or boundaries. But you see, at his heart, what had happened? They believed the lie that God's ways are not best and his ways are restrictive. And so they turned sex into their god. Remember Keller, anything more important to you than God, anything that exalts your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give you, that which you look to find meaning and hope and fulfillment. And that is what people are doing. They've done it for centuries, they've done it in biblical times, they did it in the Middle Ages, but now it's just even more explicit. And so what do we find? We find people find meaning in having sex. So they find their meaning is being defined by sexual relationships, by who I slept with and how many I have slept with defines me. Rather than being defined as those who are made in the image of God or as those who are in Christ, people are being defined by who they slept with and how many partners they've had. People are finding their hope in their sexual relationship. You know, who will I sleep with next? Hopefully, I hope it's them. I hope it's good. I hope I find a husband and wife who is good in bed. Looking for their hope in what sexual relationships can bring rather than the hope that Jesus offers that lasts for all eternity. See, people are finding their fulfillment in what sex offers them. The highs and the pleasure and the thrills and the chase. They sense some kind of completeness and fulfillment in these things. But of course, the reality is it only lasts for a moment before it needs to be fulfilled again. Rather than what Christ offers, true fulfillment that lasts, that fulfills not just your body but your spirit, that brings peace and joy and comfort and security. Friends, sex is a bad master, a terrible god. Because the sex god always, always leads to shame and pain and ultimately emptiness. Because it can never truly define you. It can never give you lasting hope. It will never fulfill you. It always needs more and demands more. Because it can never give you what God can give you. And you think about the gospel, what the gospel offers and what the true God says. And he says, come to me and be satisfied. He speaks of quenching our thirst. He speaks of a joy that lasts, of a real hope that stands the test of both time and trial. He speaks of shame lifted and pain removed and emptiness filled. And yet we believe the lie. We believe the lie that says what God offers is not good and his ways are restrictive. And yet, but what sex offers is oh so much better. We believe the lie that says sex is a better god. We exchange the truth for a lie. And it's easy to think, particularly for many of us here who are married and who are not endeavoring in sexual relationship outside of marriage, that we don't really worship the god of sex. But friends, we worship the god of sex and believe his lies every time we start to allow our thoughts to drift. And we start imagining what it would be like to have sex with those who are not our husbands and wives. And we start to believe that lie, that God's ways are not best. And we worship at that point the god of sex. See, we want what the world offers, but we know physically it's wrong. But we deceive ourselves at somehow thinking, hey, it's okay. It's just harmless. And we need to hear Jesus' words in Matthew 5. We're going to think a lot more about this next week, but Jesus says if you lust after a woman, you're committing adultery. See how your hearts are beginning to follow the god of sex, the god of the world, when you deceive yourself and allow your thought life just to go rampant. or view things that are not helpful. Friends, we believe the God of lies. We believe the lies and worship the God of sex when it infiltrates what we wear. We want to be sexy and dress accordingly. Now, of course, we'd never say that, but secretly we desire to be sexy, to be noticed, to have meaning. I don't want to be just a mum, I want to be sexy. And of course, we might not say it, but we desire it. And we bought the lie that somehow being sexy defines us. We believe the lies when we compare our sex lives to that of Hollywood and to the TV. And we think our sex life is not as good as that or is not as often as that. And we become discontented. Now, it might be that we need to work on our sex lives, but more often than not, it's because we're falsely comparing what is wrong. And we're believing the sex god. And we're believing the lies. And for those of you not married for whatever reason, this pressure to have sex will be great. Increasingly, our culture will think you weird and something wrong with you for not. Germaine Greer, a famous author, wrote of her shock of a virgin boy, someone who hasn't had sex, who had no intention of engaging in sexual intercourse before marriage. FX rooted, the world will be shocked by your choices. They will think you weird and odd for wanting to keep sex till you're married. Don't believe the lies that says somehow you'll find meaning and hope and fulfillment in sex, that somehow your sex and by having sex and who you sleep with will define you and make you. Don't believe the lie that says that somehow having sex outside marriage is a good thing and it will not harm you. Do not believe the lie that says you need to have sex to be someone and to be accepted. It's the lies of the God of sex. Only Jesus can give you what you desire. Only Jesus can fulfill you. Only Jesus can make you feel complete. Only Jesus can give you lasting hope and define who you are. You're made in the image of God. And if you're believing in Christ, you're in Christ and with Christ. That is who you are. And friends, he'll never let you down. He is a kind and loving and generous king. And if you doubt it, look what he's done to save you. Look how he died for you. He was nailed to a cross and bore your sins that you might have freedom, true freedom. He went to great lengths to make you his own. You can trust him with your life. You can trust that what he says is good and true. Please don't believe the lies. His ways truly are the best. The fall changed everything. We turned a good gift into a god. Thirdly, we deny that God made us to enjoy sexual intimacy within marriage. These last two points are much shorter, so breathe easy. We deny. I mean, for centuries, marriage was always honored and reviled, and even though people were having sex outside of marriage, when the woman became pregnant, there was a sense still a responsibility and duty to get married. But when sex had become decoupled from procreation, for many it therefore raised the question, why marry? I mean, why do I need a piece of paper to say who I can have sex with? Why do I want to be restricted to one person? I mean, if sex is God, if sex is where I find hope and meaning and fulfillment, then God's design of bringing two people into a single faithful relationship for life, Genesis 2, is rubbished. Because we want multiple partners, not one. And there is this horrifying prospect that it will become sexually boring being married to one person. Comedian Chris Rock has asked this: do you want to be single and lonely, or married and bored? And sadly, many young adults believe that they are indeed the two main options. And that is why many aim for something in the middle between marriage and mere sexual encounters: cohabitation with a sexual partner. And so it's no wonder that cohabitation has grown exponentially in the last three decades, because it gives people the freedom to get out if they need to. It's no surprise that divorce rates are an all-time high. One in four marriages, they reckon, will end in divorce. Christopher Ash writes this again. People now state, I have a moral obligation to divorce and seek a new mate if my original wife can no longer promise my growth and self-actualization. If I am not sexually fulfilled, I will move on. People perceive it's a moral obligation to divorce if they're not getting from the relationship what they want. When sex is God, marriage is denied. And it's not just the fear of sex becoming boring. Folks have also witnessed, sadly, the Genesis 3 battle. And they perceive that's just the way marriage is. Wife and husband fighting for control. The wife submissive, the husband a bully. The wife dominant, the husband horsewhipped. And they don't want it. They believe the lie that God's ways is not best, it's restrictive, and they've confused what they've seen and perceived marriages as the world has portrayed it wrongly. And we need to model biblical marriage to a watching world. We need to show why marriage is such a good thing. And we need to model as best as we can how the Bible calls us to model marriage. And of course, if you deny marriage, then fourthly, you deny the picture of Christ in the church. And the seriousness of this is often underestimated, but denying this truth strikes at the very core of who we are, our humanness. See, we were created, male and female, so as to make it possible to enter into a one flesh union, established in sexual relations, thereby creating a family, and thereby mirroring Christ and his church. As soon as you defile that and deny it, you're defiling who we are, who we're made to be, our image as Christ's bride. It's no wonder that Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body, for it strikes at the very heart, the very core of who we are, who we're created to be, who we're created to worship, whose bride we're meant to be. And of course, once you deny the reality, the picture, well, you can turn marriage into whatever you want it to be, because it's just another expression of love and commitment for as long as we so deem it. And so, hey, marry and remarry. And men marry men, and women marry women, and men, hey, marry multiple women. And women marry multiple men. It's just an expression of our commitments. And we'll think about this some more over the next few weeks, but you see, as we do this, we're striking at and removing the very core of who we are. We've believed the lies. The fall changed everything. Lastly, what happens if you believe the lie and you've worshipped the god of sex? Friends, we've all sinned sexually. We've all worshipped the god of sex. There is not one person here who has not. Be it in our thoughts as we've lusted after those who are not our spouse, be it in physical sexual acts, premarital, non-marital, extramarital, we've all sinned. But we have a gospel that is far greater than our sin, a gospel that forgives and cleanses. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God. There's the condemnation. But then verse 11, that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified, that is made holy. You were justified, that is declared right to God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, you've been cleansed and washed and made holy and new and declared righteous. You can now stand as those who are forgiven if we're trusting in Jesus. It's a gospel that is far greater than the lie. It'd be appropriate for us this morning to pause now and take time to confess our sin. And what we're going to do is we're going to spend some moments just reflecting. We're then going to sing a song, which is a song of confession. It speaks of two sins that we've committed, that of turning away from the true living God and drinking from cisterns that are cracked and dry. In other words, drinking from other gods, and in this case, the god of sex. And we need to remember John, the Apostle John's word, that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Sinners need grace more than anything else, including the grace to recognize and admit our sin. We reject grace when we deny our sin. When we deny our sin, we deny ourselves access to God's grace. When we admit our sin to God, we access his grace and his forgiving, transforming grace. Have a time to confess our sin in the quietness of our own hearts. Remain standing just so I speak a few words of having confessed our sin. We then need to affirm God's forgiveness of our sin. John, the apostle, commanded us to confess. He then gives us a message to believe. That when you confess your sin, God is faithful to forgive and cleanse. Often it's easier to talk to God about your sin than it is to believe you are forgiven. And in this area of sexual sin, often the shame and guilt just lingers. We know the theory, but we don't quite believe God forgives us. And we need to keep affirming his forgiveness to us. He is faithful. Christ has died. Christ has won. Don't believe the lie that says he does not forgive. He's forgiven you. You are cleansed. Your sin was what you once were. It's not who you now are if you are trusting in Christ. And then having affirmed God's forgiveness, we need to request Jesus' grace to change, to make us more like himself. We need his power to change. And for some, that will mean we need his help to stop what we're doing. To stop having sex outside of marriage, whatever the context, to walk away from an unhelpful relationship. For others, our journey has involved divorce and remarriage. And for some, that might mean we just need to ask his help to experience the forgiveness from the guilt that we carry. Ask for his help to trust his forgiveness. For others, it might just mean we need help from our selfishness. Maybe towards our spouse. Maybe we're using sex to manipulate our spouse, denying or allowing, depending on what we get or don't get. Maybe we've stopped giving ourselves in sex, and it's focused all on me in marriage and not the other. Maybe we need help to change our thought lives. Help to stop watching that which is unhelpful. But if we ask for his help, he will provide. James 4 says, you do not have because you do not ask God. Verse 6 says, but he gives us more grace. Confess, affirm, request. The gospel is greater than our sin. God is a good God who has sent Christ for us. Take a moment to affirm and request, and then we're going to sing our last song, When I Was Lost. It's a song that just talks, isn't it, of the pit and bringing us to the great hope of being Christ again through what he has done.